But I just want to say that if you're a dad, I'm obviously glad you're here. The sermon that I have is for everybody. There's going to be an emphasis on men at a few times, but wherever you're at in your stage of life, if you're an empty nester, if you're a teenager, if you're a woman, if you're a mom, that just apply to you what I'm saying to the dads at times. I wanted to mention as well that, and I've cried a few times. I know like Father's Day can be a tough day, it can be a great day, but it can be a tough day for some of you. One big reason is if you lost your dad. This is the second Father's Day where my dad's not here. Here's a collage of dad at work with grandpa. So my dad was Grandpa Cop at the church. But this is the original Grandpa Cop, as far as I knew him. He passed away, I think, when I was about two. And then just a great picture. He's actually holding Faith in his, and I just cropped that image. But it can be a tough day. Obviously, if your dad's no longer around, it can be a tough day. If someone said Happy Father's Day to you, and you would love to be a dad, but that just hasn't happened yet, and that can sting. If you're a parent and you're estranged from your kids, this can be a tough day. Maybe you lost one of your children along the way. And so this is one of those sweet and bitter sweet days, depending on where you're at. And so I'm just glad you're here. You're not here by accident, unless you drove by Wiley Elementary and you didn't know our church has existed for the past half a dozen years. You're like, I thought we were here for the Carpathia Kickers soccer trials. That's across the street. Other than that, you're not here by accident. But even if that's you, I'm glad you're here. My dad, by the way, was a key volunteer at our church for years. He was our cameraman, which Tom is doing today. Also helped with Teardown with my mom, Grandma Cop, who's in the nursery every single Sunday. Was just a huge volunteer, key member of our church family. And my dad was the tip of the iceberg when it comes to volunteers at our church. And I just want to say again what Tom mentioned up front during the greeting, that again, this is our first week at Wiley. If you're watching this online, you might not realize from the stage we're at a different school a couple miles down the road from Shelby Junior High today, because everything kind of looks the same. But if we panned out, we're at the Wiley Gym instead of a Shelby Junior High's cafetorium. So we had a team of people, about a dozen folks show up and set everything up, and just kind of we needed to kind of figure out where to put everything go. And so just say a sincere thank you to everybody who came. Also, to those of you, maybe if you got here, you see a whole bunch of cars parked by the soccer field, and you might have thought, hey, the entrance is over there. Well, the reality is that all the volunteers parked there to save the best spots for all y'all. And so that's just an example. And even if it was raining, they would have done the same, because they want to give spots to folks who are newer to our church or just connecting in that you can pull right up. And so just wanted to say that. So again, today we're at Wiley for the first time. Everybody here found it, obviously, which is good. Others may be coming in a bit because they got to Shelby and saw the A-frame sign and they're driving down Van Dyke, but it actually has been a blessing. I was talking, actually, Don Shoemaker, who is a key member of our truck team, plays bass as well, mentioned just part of the history of our church. We're a portable church. We're in the process of buying a building, and we're taking steps in that, active steps. We had a key meeting last Tuesday. We have another one, two meetings this Tuesday, but Don shared that Shelby Junior High and being part of the school district, it's part of the history of our church. And so a lot of times you may not realize in the portable church world, and I talk to pastors all the time, they get moved out of buildings after a year or two, or every few months they're on the move and can't find a permanent home. And Shelby Junior High is closed down over summer because we're doing a huge overhaul, a major construction. But it's been a blessing to be there for 5 years, and it's a blessing when we knew that was being closed down to be here. They really helped make sure that we were taken care of this summer. And so this is a good space for us. It's really a good space. I love how the kids' wing is, where it is, and we're all just kind of getting adjusted to see how things are going to go from here. But that being said, please pray. Please pray for the building task force. Please pray for the steps we're taking to not be portable soon. So that's all I'll say. So today we are in week three of our series that is in the book of Acts. We're calling Acts 29. And each sermon is going to stand by itself. But I would love for you to come every week, because if you come every week, just the sermons build at the same time on each other. And so you get the most if you attend all. but this will make sense if you are new here. We have been in the book of Acts chapter 1 for a few weeks, and we're just going to take our time through the book of Acts. We're not going to rip through it, so we've been in chapter 1, but I'm going to actually jump out of Acts chapter 1 today to Acts chapter 21, and then we'll be back in Acts 1 next week, and I'm going to be in chapter 21 for a reason that will become very clear as I teach it. And I want to set the stage for the book of Acts and for this series by explaining a little bit about some core beliefs as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. When it comes to a theology of who Jesus is, we often stop with the fact that he was God in the flesh. He was God the Son in the Trinity. In the beginning, in the Amplified translation of John 1:1, in the beginning or before all time was the Word, which means Christ. The Word was with God, and the Word was God himself. Foundation scripture as a believer and follower of Jesus, that Jesus was God in the flesh. But we oftentimes start and we stop there when we need to also embrace other truths about Jesus that impact how we view him, how we interact with him. And one of them, the fact that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary as a Jew. He had Jewish blood coursing through his veins. He came from the line of King David. It says this in the very first verse in the New Testament. Verse 1, chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. It says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the word son there means descendant from. David, who lived 1,000 years B.C., Jesus in the line of David. So Jesus was not just God in the flesh. He was not just a Jew, but he was also a rabbi, a teacher. It actually says this in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 38. When Jesus turned and he saw them following him, he asked them, what are you looking for? And they said to him, Rabbi, and then John helps you out. Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So Jesus, he is a Jewish rabbi, he's a teacher. And in order to be a teacher, you need something very critical, don't you, if you're a teacher? You need students. In the Jewish culture, students went by a specific name. They were known as disciples. So if you're reading the Gospels, not in the English Bible that we use, but you went back to the original Greek, that the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels and the other books of the New Testament were penned in, there's the Greek word, it's mathetes, where means student or learner, and it's translated as disciple in our Bibles. So you think disciple, think student, think learner. So young men in the Jewish culture at the time of Jesus, they would finish their formal schooling around the age of 12, and then boys were at a crossroads in their life. They'd either join the family business, the family trade, or they would become a disciple of a local rabbi, of a local teacher. And in that culture, being a disciple, being chosen by a rabbi, was the highest honor you could have as a Jewish boy living back in the time of Jesus. It would be like, to me, a kid in Canada who plays hockey being drafted by the Toronto Maple Leafs. That would be like the ultimate. And I'm not really a hockey fan, and I don't watch it, but you get that, right? If you grew up in Canada, national sport, and your Toronto Maple Leafs, like original six team, oh my gosh, that's what it would mean to be chosen by a rabbi, by a teacher, to be one of his disciples. It's incredibly prestigious. So what would happen is if the rabbi observed a young man and he liked what he saw and he thought that this kid, this young man, had what it takes, he would say to him, come follow me. And that's what we see in the gospel accounts. Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 4. As he being Christ Jesus, was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen, which means they were doing their dad's family trade. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. If a rabbi chose a young man to be his disciple, his student, the disciple, the student would do whatever he needed to do, whatever it would take to become a disciple of his rabbi. He would want to live with the rabbi 24/7. He would want to learn everything that the rabbi could teach him. He would want to do everything the rabbi would do. He would want to hear every single thing the rabbi would say. See, in our culture, if you're a teacher in a school like this, oftentimes students want to learn the bare minimum in order to, you know, is this going to be on the final exam kind of question, right? They just want to learn some things from a teacher, but a disciple in the biblical sense of the word is someone that didn't just want to learn a few things from a teacher. They want to literally become who the rabbi is. They want to become who the rabbi is. That's a key thought. So no matter the cost, it would be worth it to them to become like a rabbi. And that, by the way, was what Jesus as a rabbi wanted for his disciples. He wanted his disciples to become like him. That's why Jesus said what he said. Our key verse for the entire series, there's a summary of it on the side banner. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 12, the whole thing says, Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're going to be like me. You're going to do what I did, everything that I do. You're going to do, in fact, even greater things. So yes, when it comes to our beliefs in Jesus, the theology of the cross, Jesus came to die for our sins. That's the bullseye. But there's other aspects of the mission of Jesus we often don't think about. And one of the primary goals while Jesus walked the earth was to train up a group of men who would carry on the work he began. But it wasn't going to stop with the original 12, known as the apostles, who were disciples, just called apostles. They were disciples who were called to make more disciples. So that's why when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, he gave the Great Commission in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, where he said to disciples, go therefore and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So the master plan of Jesus is that he would be a rabbi who would make disciples, and those disciples would in turn make disciples, and on and on and on through the generations. They would pick up the discipleship baton and pass it on to the next generation. And the reason we are here today, if you're a follower of Jesus, is because of that family tree, that spiritual family tree, 2,000 years of disciples making disciples who made disciples. So with all that in mind, that's just a setup. Now I want to go into the book of Acts. That was the preamble. Key passage for today. It's two verses out of Acts chapter 21. And it's two verses that if you're reading your Bible, you might just kind of blow right past, but we're going to camp out on. Chapter 21, verse 15 and 16. Luke is part of the group here. He wrote the book of Acts and says this, after this, we, Luke writing, got ready. We went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought with us Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. Now, I am sure if you brought your own Bible, none of you have those two verses underlined. There's nothing like starting at, wow, that was something profound, but there actually is something incredibly profound in those two verses. It might not sound like all that important at first, but it is. So here's the key question. Why is Acts 21, verses 15 and 16, a significant passage in the Bible? Now, before I answer that, I need to set it up with a series of facts. And this is one of those moments where if you're thinking about what to grill later on, what chips you still need to buy, focus, because this is important. The grill will wait. Here we go. First fact, did you know the word disciple appears 79 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 61 times in Mark, 49 times in Luke, 80 times in John, and 28 times in Acts. First five books of the New Testament, the word disciple appears 297 times in five books. It's a ton. So with those numbers in mind, I want to ask a key question. How many times do you think the word disciple appears in the last 22 books of the Bible, from Romans to Revelation? Now, before we give the answer and hold off on it, on the big reveal, Chris, just doing straight math and not thinking, well, he's kind of going to set us up for a curveball, and I am. But if you weren't aware of that, if the word shows up about 300 times in the first five books of the New Testament, there's 22 more books remaining, you could assume it would show up maybe about another 1,000, 1,200 times. Show up that many in the first five books of the Bible. It should be all over the place in the last 22 books of the New Testament. So how many is it? How many times does the word disciple appear in the last 22 books of the Bible from Romans to Revelation? Here's the answer. Here's the key answer. The big reveal. Zero. Zero. Now, that I heard like a whoa, which is good. It's pretty surprising. Now, granted, as I was processing through big shocks in my life and going back to Father's Day and being a Star Wars fan, I was not as shocked when I found out about this as I was when, like, if Father's Day existed a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, and Empire Strikes Back, like, Luke would have to buy a Father's Day gift for Vader, and how would that work? And it was just like, I'm your father. No, he's lying. He's a bad guy, you know. I was shocked as a seven-year-old kid going to Fraser, Salk Elementary. I wasn't that shocked when I heard this, but I was incredibly surprised, honestly, that the word disciple shows up zero times in the last 22 books of the Bible. Surprising, should be. And so I want to go back now to my key question. Why is Acts 21, verse 15 and 16, a significant passage in the Bible? Here's the answer. It's the last time the word disciple appears in the entire Bible. Now, if you bring your Bible, and I'd love for you to do that at our church, I want you to circle that in Acts 21. Circle the word disciple. It appears twice. But circle that word just as a reminder, as a trigger of this truth, of this fact. So the question is, why is that? Why does the word fall off? Why does it disappear after being there for 300 times in the first five books of the Bible? I want to read a quote to you from a book called Family on Mission by Mike Breen. Here's what he says. Interestingly, after Acts 21, the word disciple goes away. It goes away from the New Testament record. It disappears. It isn't mentioned in any of the writings of Paul, Peter, or John. All of them were trained as disciples. All of them trained their own disciples, and Jesus' last will and testament was to make disciples. So why don't they talk about discipleship in their letters? And here's the answer. He says, well, they do talk about discipleship after Acts 21. They just do it contextually. It's not a mistake that the word disappeared from the New Testament. We actually can learn quite a bit from tracing the language used. So let me unpack this. As I mentioned, Jesus, God in the flesh, born as a Jew. And he grew up in the nation of Israel, and the original calling and mission of Jesus was to reach Israel. He wanted to reach the whole world with the truth of who he was and the good news, but he started with Israel. So at the beginning, pretty much everybody who became a follower of Jesus was Jewish. And in the Jewish culture, there were teachers called rabbis. Rabbis had students. Students were called disciples. So you have this language of rabbi and disciple. And again, that was high language. It was important language. It's language everybody understood back in the days of Jesus in the nation of Israel. And again, a disciple means a student, an apprentice, a learner of Jesus. So that was the language in their culture. It made sense to every single person. But then there's a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he is commissioned by God to take the good news of Jesus outside of Israel to what's known as Gentiles, which are either, in a grand scheme, a Jew or a non-Jew. A non-Jew is a Gentile, so I am a Gentile, as an example. So the Apostle Paul uses, in himself growing up, he would have used the language of rabbi and disciple. But he couldn't use that language outside the bounds of Israel because it wouldn't make sense to those nations, those regions. So the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, needs to use a word picture, a metaphor, that best described what a disciple was to a rabbi, what a rabbi was to a disciple. And the word picture he used was family. One example, Paul writing to Titus, a book in the New Testament. He's on the island of Crete. Here's what Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1:4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. Paul does not call Titus a disciple, even though that's what he was. Instead, he calls him his son. Son in our faith. So the Apostle Paul, when he wanted to explain to the rest of the world, to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, what it meant to be a student of Jesus, the perfect analogy was that of family, a father to a son or a daughter, parents to their children. And the answer is obvious of why that word picture just is perfect. It's because what a rabbi does with his disciple is the exact same thing a parent does with a child. Again, as I said earlier, if a rabbi would choose someone to become a disciple, the disciple would rearrange their lives to live with and be with 24/7 the rabbi. They would want to hear everything the rabbi said, do everything the rabbi did, everything. And that mirrors the parent-child relationship, that a child is with a parent 24/7, and a child wants to hear everything their mom and dad say. They want to be and become like their mom and their dad. They want to become like what their parent is. And that's something, again, I know growing up, it's one of those things where as a child, you're like, I'm never going to be like my mom or dad. And then you realize that you kind of become that way. It's just you get kind of adrift. For good and for bad. Children naturally, and especially when they're young, it's very easy. They want to imitate their parents. They will do what you do naturally. They want to do what you do, for better or for worse. You hope that your kids only pick up the good habits. Doesn't work that way. But they literally follow in your footsteps. They learn to talk like you. They like to eat the foods you do. Just natural. It's the way God made it. Family. So with that in mind, now I want to give you a key thought. The last 22 books of the New Testament still talk about making disciples, but they describe it in terms their audience would understand, and that means family. The last 22 books still talk about making disciples. That did not change, just the language did. I'll give you the example, one of them, Paul writing to Titus. Here's a few more. This is the shortest book of the Bible, Philemon. If you want to impress your friends who don't know the Bible, say, I read the whole book of Philemon this week. It's like one page long in the Bible. You can do this. I read Titus this week, three chapters. You can do this, but Philemon. It's in the New Testament. Here's what Paul wrote. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. I became his father while I was in chains. What's he talking about there? He says that he became my disciple. But he doesn't say, I appeal to you, Philemon, for my disciple, Onesimus. It's my son. Skipping down a few verses. For perhaps that's why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. Paul writes to a household in Rome, and he uses family language. He uses words like son and brother. And another example that I love, Paul writing to Christians in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 4. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. That's why I've sent Timothy to you. He is my dear and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in the church. So again, Paul uses family language again and again. He doesn't call these Christians in Corinth disciples. He calls them his children, dear children. He refers to them as the spiritual father. Timothy is my son. See, a rabbi would have said to his disciples, imitate me. And Paul's saying the exact same thing. He says, I urge you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not as a perfect example, but as a living example. Don't need to be perfect. Paul wasn't. But he says, I urge you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he says that because that's what a rabbi would say, and that's what mom and dads say, even if they don't use those words. So Jesus calls his followers disciples, and the Great Commission says, make disciples, and that mandate does not change, didn't change. Paul just changed the language to fit the culture they were trying to reach. So that's why the word falls off, doesn't appear in the last 22 books of the Bible. The word goes away because the concept of rabbi and disciple just didn't make sense in the Gentile or the non-Jew world. The people they were trying to reach, they said, what's the best word picture? It's family. It's family. So with that in mind, I want to give you some action steps. I do this every time that I teach, because I want you to hook and grab onto things and apply them. And these are key thoughts. I have two key thoughts that oftentimes we need to change the way we think before we can change the way that we act and change how we live. So these are action steps, just how you think. And I got both of these actually from a DVD from Ray Vanderlaan. It's a study called In the Dust of the Rabbi. By the way, if you are thinking about leading a small group this fall, it's a DVD curriculum and a study, like built in, made for small groups. Great stuff. And so in order, before I give you the two action steps, I want to ask a question. And the question is this, is that are you a disciple of Jesus? Now, if we had an open mic sharing and we asked that question, if you're a typical Christian in America, you would probably answer that question by saying, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, or yeah, I go to church on Sundays. I even go to church when they move a few miles away. I'm like all in with Jesus. But that's not what I'm actually talking about. And this is one of those, I just have a note here, just Holy Spirit, just lead us. Because the truth is, from a biblical sense of the word disciple, if we cannot say, and I'm in this boat, if you can't say, if I can't say, that we are consumed every minute of every day to be like the one we call our rabbi, that we wake up with the desire to be like a rabbi, that we go to sleep with that desire, that it drives us, that it pushes us into this text. If we aren't drawn to spend serious time with our rabbi Jesus, if we can't say yes to those things, then we can't, in a biblical sense, call ourselves disciples of our rabbi. And so the question is, how consumed? This is not to make anybody feel bad, but maybe there's some conviction the Holy Spirit just wants to inspire, to lift you up, not push you down, but to lift you up. How consumed are you, June 18th of 2017, right now, how consumed are you to want to be like Jesus? Having a fire and a passion more than anything else? Or are there other things that you're more passionate on fire for, if you're honest? I remember watching Ray teach that on a DVD, and when he said what he said on that DVD, it just inspired me. It put wind in my sails. And my hope is that it inspires you too, that it inspires you, again, wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, to not be content with simply being a convert to Christianity, believing the right things, but you would embrace discipleship in the biblical sense of that word, which means Jesus, he's your everything. You're consumed with him. But I realized in the sermon prep that if I just say, hey, just get consumed, that okay, well, how do I do that? It's not very helpful at the end of the day. It paints a great picture, but how do I get there? If right now I'm not consumed, if I'm honest, with wanting to be like Christ. And so I want to give you a few thoughts again that will, it's thinking, right? Thinking leads to right acting, that I hope to motivate and inspire to make that change. And it's something you have to understand, again, we don't, as Christians living in America, we don't realize this, but Back in the days of Jesus, when a rabbi would choose a disciple, he would not waste even a moment of his time if he saw a student and didn't think the student had what it would take. He'd pass over him. He would not want to waste a moment of his time to train someone he didn't think had what it takes to become like him. But if a rabbi observed a student, a potential student, he liked what he saw, and he thought that that student had what it takes, he would say, "Come, follow me." And with that in mind, two action steps. First, oftentimes you hear pastors talk about the need to believe in Jesus, and we do. We need to believe in Jesus, have saving faith in Jesus. But maybe the thing we need to begin to believe and realize is that Jesus believes in us. Key thought. We need to believe in Jesus, but we need to realize that Jesus believes in us. Second thought, oftentimes you hear pastors talk about how important it is to have faith in Jesus, and we need to have, again, a saving faith in Jesus. But here's another key thought. We need to have faith in Jesus, but we need to realize that Jesus has faith in us. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So our rabbi Jesus chose us. And he is saying, he said to the original disciples, "Come, follow me." And that call has been going out for 2,000 years around the world. And Jesus is saying, when he says, "Come, follow me," the long explanation of that is, "I believe you can be like me. Because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit." And so the invitation is open for everyone. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Which means Jesus says, "I believe you can be like me." In other words, we can be just like Jesus with his passion to know the Scripture. He believes that. Do you believe that about you? Jesus does. We can be just like Jesus in his belief and practice in the power of prayer. We can be just like Jesus in how he rejected temptation. We can be just like Jesus in how he functioned by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can be just like Jesus in his compassion for the poor. We can be just like Jesus in how much we love our family. Our rabbi, Jesus, chose us. He said, "Come follow me," which means I believe you can be like me. And I'll be with you always. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll be with you. So today at church, you can walk out here and say, "You know what? I just want to believe a few things about who Jesus was, but I don't want to be a disciple. I won't be a disciple." You can say that. Hope you don't. But you can't walk out of here today and say, "You know, I can't be a disciple." That's for the super Christians. Because Jesus is saying, he is saying, "I chose you, I believe in you, I have faith in you, faith that you can become like me, your rabbi." So my hope and prayer for our church is that we would say yes to that invitation in the most biblical sense of the word, and that by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would become more and more like our rabbi, like Jesus, and we would turn the world upside down, just like the early church did once again. And since it's Father's Day, I want to end with this. This is the word to the dads out there, but again, these words will apply to every single person. Just take the word dad out, put your name in there. It's from John Eldridge's book, You Have What It Takes. I would love for you to maybe close your eyes right now and just pray that these words would be washed over you. It is your voice, my friend and fellow dad, that is the most powerful voice in the world in the lives of your children. No one will have the impact on them that you will have. But isn't that what you've always wanted? To be powerful, to have an eternal impact? You do. When it comes to what they need and what you can offer them, you have what it takes. You are the man. And just to say again, dads, you need to believe in Jesus and lead spiritually in your home. But you need to also believe that Jesus believes in you. Dads, you need to have faith in Jesus. But you need to begin to believe that Jesus has faith in you. That Jesus believes that you have what it takes. Let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for two verses in chapter 21 that are just a hinge point in history. Thank you, God, that you call us not just to have faith in you to the degree that we'll go to heaven when we die, but we would have a faith that would transform us from the inside out, that you want us to be disciples of you. So God, may you give us that faith to believe that it's possible by the power of your Holy Spirit and by your grace. I pray an extra special blessing over the dads today. They would hear those words, you have what it takes. You have what it takes. You are the man. Bless them. Bless everyone who hears these words today. We love you, Lord. Amen.